Just a few weeks ago, in our studies of the Bible survey lessons, we looked at the last period, the last lesson on the Jewish dispensation. Much of our studies in this Bible survey series have been on the Jewish dispensation because there's a lot of information there, and we've seen how it has flowed from the beginnings with Abraham all the way down through to the days of Christ. And I say beginnings with Abraham. I know he was in the patriarchal period, but we find him referenced in regards to the father of Israel, the father of the Jews, and he was the ancestor of Jacob, who became Israel, of whom the nation came. And it was a promise made to him that brought this about. But there was also a promise made to Abraham regarding a Savior for all the world. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the last section. It was all about Christ, and we looked at the four Gospels. This morning, we're going to continue with that study, and we're going to move into the Christian dispensation. And what we will be looking at mostly this morning is the Church of Christ. That's the beginning of this dispensation. Is the beginning of the kingdom of God here on earth. It is the beginning of the kingdom of Christ here on earth. It is the beginning of the church. It is the beginning of Christianity as we, as Christians, members of the body of Christ, know and understand it. And so we're going to be looking at that this morning. Much of our lesson will be in the book of Acts, looking at it and considering it. But there will be reference to others. There's a couple of more lessons in this Christian dispensation because this time period begins now and extends all the way through to the end of the world. What we have recorded in the book of Acts in the first few chapters is just a few years, and then we expand to more and more years later on into the New Testament. I say a few years, some 30 years or so altogether in the book of Acts probably. But our focus at the very beginning is going to be on the church. And our reading this morning kind of is a bridge between the two. The book of Luke ends talking about some of these things, Jesus ascending to heaven. The book of Acts picks up in that same place, gives a few more details, and emphasizes some things about what is about to take place. And so that's the reason for choosing this section of Scripture as our text to begin with this morning, to refresh our minds of where we were and show us where we are going. We are going to be talking mainly, as we said, about the church because this is the time of the church. And one of the things that is important for us to note are some things about the Church of Christ. The way that phrase is worded, what we say when we say that, says a lot about what the church is and a lot about what this time frame is about. And we see the things that we're talking about here carried out in the things that are taking place in the book of Acts as well. We see them talked about from time to time, and we see references back to the book of Acts even in some of the epistles, and we'll make note of that later on. First, when we look at that word "the," we need to understand that it is the Church of Christ. It's not just a Church of Christ. It's not just Church of Christ. It is the Church of Christ because it is unique. There's only one. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which make war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak to you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The church is unique. It is singular in its purpose and in its people. There is nothing else like it upon the face of the earth. We got a lot of organizations that call themselves churches, but they are not the church because they don't meet all of these criteria that we're going to be looking at as we look at this that's on the screen here. The church is unified. There's neither Jew nor Greek, Paul tells the Galatian brethren. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The church is unique in that it keeps itself away from all the things of this world. It's separated from, and it is the only one. But it is also unified. No matter where you go, if you associate yourself with a church that belongs to Christ, you're going to be in unity with it. Because it is a unified group. It doesn't matter where you came from, your background, your heritage, your ancestry. It doesn't matter what your job is or what your ultimate end is. If you're a part of the church, you are the same as every single other member of the church. Yes, we have varying degrees of abilities. We have varying attitudes to some degree. But overall, we are one. We're unified. And it is uniform. To the Ephesian brethren, the Apostle Paul said, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God has protected and set apart His holy people, made us strangers and aliens on the earth, separated us out from the rest of the world, making us unique, and we are united in a relationship with Christ. We're not divided by anything. I know when we look at a lot of Christians today, we think there's a lot of folks with all kinds of different ideas. And some of that is to be known, but really, we shouldn't be divided by anything. Because we are all united in our relationship with Christ. And there is only the one. It is all unified on the Spirit and the faith that is revealed by Christ. When we talk about the Church of Christ, we're talking about a unique group of people. But we're also a group. Church. We're a select few, as we've already looked at when we read from 1 Peter chapter 2. We're set apart from the rest of the world. That makes us select. That makes us different. And what makes us different, what makes us set apart, what makes us, as we've sometimes heard this word referenced as, the called out, is we have answered the call of Christ. We are believers. We are penitent believers. We put our trust in Jesus, first and foremost. John tells us in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe Him, that you may believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. We are believers who have admitted our wrongs and have turned away from them. That word penitent, maybe we would better recognize the word repentant. We are people who have changed. We have admitted the weakness that we have in ourselves and we have given ourselves over to Christ. Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. When Paul started preaching in the city of Damascus after his obedience to the gospel, in Acts chapter 20 and Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That tells us not only did they change their minds and their attitudes, but they changed their actions. That's what makes us set apart. That makes us a church. We are a group of those who have come to Christ. We've left ourselves and come back to God through obedience to the gospel. We are baptized believers. It's a body of people who have been baptized into Christ. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slave or free, all were made to drink of the one spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Thus we become a part of this unique body. And we are a people who are faithful. We don't just believe, we don't just have faith, we are faithful. We are committed to the Lord, those who are a part of the church. They never stop serving God. My beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. We continue in that relationship. We don't give up. That's what makes us part of this group that's been set apart from the world. But let's not forget that little word that comes after that, that word of. That's not just some word that's put in there to make it sound right. I mean, if we went around saying Church Christ, you know, that wouldn't sound right. Even if we said the Church Christ, that wouldn't sound right. We could say Christ Church, and we could get the same idea. Because that word of means ownership. It gives us the idea of possession. Who does this church belong to? Well, it belongs to Christ because it originated with Him. Christ built the body of the saved. He's the very beginning. He's the foundation. We remember Matthew 16, verse 16 through 18. Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am? Or who do you say that I am?" Peter replied to that, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, or Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will build my church. Based on the fact that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus originated the church. It came from Him. By the design of God the Father. And He paid the price for it. It was purchased by Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 beginning in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Christ Jesus according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. God designed that there would be a sacrifice to pay the price for our sins, and that that sacrifice would be Jesus, His Son. And through the shedding of His blood on Calvary's cross, He paid the price. You know, we've talked a few times about how it's important for us to understand Old Testament. This is one of those places where it's good for us to have an understanding of what the Jews were required to do, because there we learn without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We learn that in Hebrews too, but it's actually referencing those sacrifices then. Christ shed the blood to pay the price for our sin. It was necessary. And He purchased the church. Because the church is not some building. It's not some overarching organization. The church is the Christians, those who have given themselves to the Lord, the penitent believers who've obeyed the gospel. Jesus purchased us with His blood, paid the price for our sins, and thus redeemed us. Belongs to Him. It is His possession. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you won't find God and Christ in there, but you'll find the pronouns that reference them from the context around those verses. God set these things in place and put Jesus as ruler over. He possesses it. So when we see that word of, it's not just a joiner there. It's a reminder of who this church belongs to. And it belongs to Christ. That's why we call it the church of Christ. It is the one and only. It is unique and uniform. It is unified. It is a group of penitent, baptized, faithful believers that originated with Christ, was bought by Christ, and is possessed by Christ. And the focus of the plan of God is not on the members of the church, but upon He who is worthy of our worship, He who bought us with His life. The focus of God's plan is upon God Himself through Christ, His Son. Who is that Christ? Well, it was proved by miracles that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Continuing in verse 24, God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, not because it's not possible for Him to be held by it, for David says concerning Him, I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Jesus is proved by prophecy to be the Christ. But Peter continues to illustrate to us that Jesus was raised. As he mentioned before, death doesn't hold Him. Beginning in verse 29, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore, not just raised from the dead, but being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. It is proved by miracles and signs as Jesus fulfills the prophecies that were given regarding Him. And we talked about some of those when we talked about Christ in the Gospels. And then it is proved even more when God raised Him from the dead, and Peter says He is now raised in position to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the descendant of David who would reign on David's throne. David himself didn't go to there, but his descendant Christ went there and now sits at the right hand of God. This Jesus whom you have crucified. I'll tell you right now, when those Jews heard that from Peter, they had no doubt about who he was talking about. Every single one there knew who this Jesus of Nazareth was, and Peter makes it clear that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah that was promised from ages past, that the prophets spoke about time and time again. This Jesus is the Christ. This is the time of the church, and that's why we have in Acts chapter 2 the beginnings of the body of Christ as it works and worships for God here on earth. And it belongs to Jesus of Nazareth. That's how He walked here on earth, the Son of God. We talked about that. We see that in the Gospels. In the book of Acts, we see all of these things being brought together. Everything that we've talked about in regards to the prophecies of how God is going to help mankind, the blessing that would be received, the things that would be ours, all of these things are brought to this point in time when we began this, what we term the Christian dispensation. With the establishment of the church, the body of Christ, the group of saved who will worship, honor, praise, and serve God all their days here on earth in hope of that which awaits. And folks, the book of Acts tells us that story. The book of Acts tells us that story. If we were to continue reading there, verses familiar to all of us, they were pricked in the heart, said, what do we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he continued to teach and encourage and strengthen them. Save yourselves from this untoward generation, or this crooked generation. And there were about 3,000 souls added to the Lord's body at that day, the beginning of the church. That's why the title of this slide is The Time of the Church. Not just any church. The Church of Christ. That's what we have at the beginning of the Christian dispensation. It's what we see in the book of Acts. We also, as we look through here and consider these things about the church, we recognize, as we studied just a few weeks ago, that this church was foretold in the Gospels. And you might want to write these down. We're not going to look, go read all of these. It's foretold in the Gospels. We read in several places in the Gospels that it was at hand. The time of Christ was at hand. His rule was at hand. The kingdom was at hand during the days of John. He went about preaching that the kingdom was at hand. When Jesus started preaching, he preached, the kingdom is at hand. That his rule over his people would soon be established. And as we read just a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 16, he was going to build his church, a people that would submit to his reign by faith. It was foretold in the Gospels. And now we see it being fulfilled in the book of Acts. It was promised again in the reading that we had this morning in Acts chapter 1. It was promised that that kingdom would shortly come to pass. The things that were promised with that kingdom, it coming with power, would take place very shortly. And then as we read in the book of Acts chapter 2, as the apostles stood and spoke the Word of God. And they were mocked. And Peter stood up and told the Jews they were wrong in mocking them because these things were true. And he went through, as we read a good part of chapter 2, a good part of Peter's sermon, he went through and showed them where the prophecies and all the things that had happened to the Christ, even what they themselves had done, were proof that he now reigned. And the number of people who submitted themselves to Christ grew. 3,000 that day, 5,000 another day. Later on we read innumerable. And then we find they left Jerusalem and went and scattered throughout all of the world. Especially across the region of Judea and Samaria. We see the church, its beginnings fulfilled in the book of Acts. And then we see in the epistles that the church itself is fortified by the preaching and teaching of the apostles in the various congregations. Especially we see the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Paul prays that all will appreciate the blessing and how amazing it is to be part of the eternal purpose of God as he writes to the Ephesian brethren that we've studied just in recent years. In Colossians, he talks about how Christ is to be first in everything. And then the Hebrew letter, which, by the way, if you come to our Wednesday night class while we're here in Timothy, when we finish 1 Timothy, you can move into Hebrews with us. And that letter is a letter explaining how much greater the church is, how much greater Christ is than any of the things that were found under the old law. Christ's church in his unshakable kingdom, Hebrews 12 talks about. It is the time of the church. The beginnings is found in the book of Acts. When we look at the book of Acts itself, we find, while it doesn't say Luke as it begins, all the evidence points to the fact that Luke, the physician who was an associate of the Apostle Paul, is the one who wrote this book. The book is connected with the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, by its first few verses, both written to the same individual, Theophilus. It's obvious that the one who's writing is a close companion to Paul. And Luke certainly was with Paul in a number of his travels. We see records of him being with Paul in Colossians and in 2 Timothy. So Luke is more than likely the writer. There's no real dissension regarding that. When we look at the books of Luke and Acts, we find that chapter-wise, number of chapters, they take up a little over a fourth of the New Testament. And they tell us both the story of the Christ and the beginnings of the church when we look at them together. That's one of the reasons that this is one of the combinations of gospel and history that I recommend to folks who want to learn about Christ and the church. It's a good place to start. It was probably written somewhere around 63 AD when the Apostle Paul was still in prison in Rome, as is mentioned at the end of the book of Acts. It's unlikely that if Paul had been released, Luke would have left him lingering in prison in what he had written, considering all he had written about the Apostle Paul. His purpose, as we've stated, was to reveal and show the beginnings and growth of the church. And we've got about 30 years of church history found in the book of Acts. When we go to break this book down, because remember, this is a Bible survey after all. When we go to break this book down, there's two simple and easy ways to break down the book of Acts. First, we can break it down in three sections based on the various locations that are prominent. The first seven chapters talk about Jerusalem. From chapter 8 through chapter 12, we find that being spread out into Judea and Samaria. And beginning in about chapter 13 and on through the rest of the book, we find the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is in perfect agreement with what Jesus told his apostles about the spread of the gospel in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So this is a good way to break it down. Another way we might break it down is by the two characters, the two main characters in the narrative. And if we're going to do that, the apostle Peter is the main focus in the first 12 chapters. And the apostle Paul is the main focus in 13 through 28. And I know they overlap in some of those chapters, but really that's where we see the difference between. We don't hear a whole lot about Peter after chapter 13. We don't hear very much about Paul before chapter 13. Just a few things. And so that's a good place if you want to break it up into sections and get an idea of the outline. But one of the things we need to keep in mind regarding the book of Acts is it is a book that joins. It joins. It joins the Gospels to the rest of the New Testament. Because it confirms the Gospel. We talk about Christ being confirmed by miracles. There are miracles in the book of Acts that confirms the words of the Gospels. The promises that were made about the Christ, the promises that were made about His church, all of these things are confirmed in the book of Acts by miracles, the miraculous message of the apostles in Acts chapter 2, if nothing else. But it also explains the things of the gospel. You know, the gospels, well, pretty much all of them end with that commission to the apostles. Jesus said, you go and you tell all the world about my word, about the church, about my kingdom, all the things that I have taught you. You make disciples, you baptize those who are believers, and you spread throughout all the world these things. If the New Testament ended there, we'd have no explanation of what happened with that commission. Imagine reading the book of Matthew, and then the next thing we read is the book of Romans. Who's Paul? How'd the gospel get from Jesus and his 12 in the city of Jerusalem and maybe up in Galilee? How'd it get to Rome? That's what the book of Acts explains to us. So it confirms and explains the gospel. It's also a divine commentary on the promised mission of the Holy Spirit. Remember back in John chapter 14, 15, and 16? Also in the book of Luke, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come to guide the apostles into all truth. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, would remind the apostles of all the things that Jesus had already told them and reveal to them the rest of what needed to be revealed to the world. Again, if the gospel stopped there, where is this story? And so, the book of Acts tells us this story of how the Holy Spirit worked through the apostles. It is the apostles who received that power of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the kingdom. That's obvious from Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 and again in Acts chapter 5 on over into Acts chapter 8. And 9 and 10, we see these things were peculiar to the apostles. These special gifts of the Spirit. And so we see the story of how the Holy Spirit helped the apostles to spread the gospel. Even as we move into the story of Paul, we see some things regarding the work of the Spirit and the spread of the gospel. There's a couple of places where Paul had an idea, hey, I'm going to go up here, and the Spirit said, no, you can't, you go down here. Or you go across here, and we see the results of that change in the book of Acts. So, Acts gives us a commentary on the work of the Spirit and the beginnings of the church and the spread of the gospel. It also gives us some background for the books that are to follow. As we've stated, as we went through and studied these various epistles, it's a whole lot easier to understand some of the things in the book of Thessalonians if we've already read Acts 17:1-10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 through 10. I'm not going to say they don't have any meaning. They do have meaning, but they have less meaning. We have less understanding about what's going on there if we haven't already read Acts 17:1-10, where Paul went to Thessalonica. The same thing is true regarding 1 Corinthians. Chapter 16, verse 8 and 9 are probably referencing an event that took place in Acts chapter 19, verse 19 and 20. Wouldn't it be much better to have that? See, the book of Acts gives us background information for the epistles. As we stated, Romans wouldn't mean quite as much if we didn't know about how Paul ended up in Rome and what his situation was while he was in Rome and how he came to know those brethren. The book of Ephesians would have less effect on us if we didn't know the things that had gone on in Ephesus and how much time Paul had spent with those brethren. We have some background. We have the story of Paul's epistles that show us he never went to Colossae, but it tells us how the word got from Paul to Colossae, most likely. And thus we have the letter to the Colossians. His work with Timothy and Titus. Those books make a lot more sense when we get the background. How Paul chose Timothy to go and be with him. And thus, when he references him in the letters he wrote to him, he talks about him as his child in the faith, his true son in the faith. So it gives us background in it. That's why I say the book of Acts connects the Gospels and the Epistles with the history of the church, because it gives us vital information about the church. It's where we find, along with the reinforcement in some of the epistles, that the church is the one body of the saved in Christ. Acts 2 and 3 make it clear that it's founded on faith in Christ. Being a part of the church is not possible unless we first believe that Christ is the Messiah and that He died for our sins. The book of Acts is where we find the story of baptism and how baptism is connected to our becoming a part of the body of Christ. What baptism is, how necessary it is. All of these things are found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 22, just some of the places. We've also got Acts chapter 10 and other places, where we learn about water baptism and how it's necessary for us to enter into this body of Christ. Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9 and then again Acts chapter 11 remind us that as their faith grew, they became better able to endure. And when persecution came upon them, they spread out preaching and teaching the gospel. That's always been one of those things that catches my thoughts when I read through there. They're being persecuted for preaching Christ, so they run out of Jerusalem, so they go somewhere else and preach Christ, knowing that eventually some are probably going to follow and persecute them again, as is played out in the story of the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica and then in Berea. It's exactly what happened to Paul. Persecuted in Thessalonica. He was sent out by the brethren to save his life, it seems. He went to Berea and started preaching, and not very long, those Jews came and found him there and started persecuting him again. The same thing played out in Asia with Antioch and Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. Similar situation there. But their faithfulness endured, and as a result, the church grew. Not just the individual Christians, but the church itself grew, because they were faithful in the face of persecution. Much of what we learn about God's people working together locally, the uniqueness and separateness of each individual local congregation, we find in the book of Acts, at least the background for it. We learn about local contributions. All the things that were said about the church in Jerusalem were unique to the Jerusalem brethren. Sometimes they sent to help another congregation, but it was under particular circumstances. We learn about the Lord's Supper in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and in chapter 20. We learn much about local shepherds, the elders of the church, how they were appointed in every church, some of their responsibilities and the things that are necessary for them to keep in mind. We find from the teaching of Paul in various local congregations, in particular in Acts chapter 20 and what he has to say to the elders from the church at Ephesus. The book of Acts is not just a book in the middle to read through to pick up a few historical facts. It's a book that tells us much about the church, about the individuals. It is vital information regarding what the church is, what it's all about, even who it belongs to. There's much we can learn from the book of Acts because it is the beginnings. It gives us the foundational principles and the assuredness that this does belong to the Lord. Just some closing thoughts regarding the book of Acts. We have the story of Cornelius and all the things that took place about his conversion. He was the first Gentile convert in Scripture, and there were at least four miracles used in confirming this taking place. Cornelius saw a vision. Peter saw a vision. The Spirit sent Peter to Cornelius. The Spirit had sent Cornelius to get Peter. And the Spirit gave the Gentiles miraculous powers, proving not just to Peter, but to the Jews who had come with him, that they were accepted to be a part of this body of Christ, even though they weren't Jews. There are three things that Peter comes to understand during this time frame that he speaks about. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, I should not call any man unholy or unclean. There's nobody on the face of the earth that is not a candidate to be part of the body of Christ. Everyone is the same in regards to that. No one is to be rejected. Because as he says later in verse 34 and 35, God is not one to show partiality. God doesn't make a distinction between us. Why should we? And finally, verse 44 and 45, the essentiality of water for the Gentiles to be saved. No one can refuse the water for these who've been accepted by the Lord. It shows a necessity of that water baptism that Peter preached, that Paul preached. And in Acts chapter 11, we have Peter's recounting of this to the Jews and their reaction, recognizing and understanding because of the signs that were performed that this was evidence that God accepted the Gentiles just like He did the Jews. Peter basically said, if God can accept them, then we might. We also have some information regarding the Judaizing teachers. Again, here's a connection with the epistles. The Apostle Paul, as we've studied in our Wednesday night classes going through those epistles, time and time and time again had problems with those who wanted to pull people back into Judaism. And we see those things taking place in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15 is a vivid picture of the attitude of many of the Jews and what had to be done in order to deal with it. And the church as a whole, their attitude toward it once they had seen the will of God in the actions that He had done with Peter and with Paul and Barnabas. The Hebrew writer talks about this, all of the epistles of Paul, almost every single one of them deals with this, but we can see some of the beginnings of that in the book of Acts and some of the problems that it caused. And then, of course, in the book of Acts, we see the distribution of the spiritual gifts, some things about them. First, they had a purpose. They had a purpose to reveal and to confirm. These signs will accompany those who believe. And at the end of verse 20, confirmed the message by accompanying signs. That's the reason for the signs. How shall we escape, the Hebrew writer says, if we neglect such great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and miraculous, various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. The signs and wonders had the purpose of verifying the Word. They were according to the will of God. They were not by the will of man. They were not according to what man desired. And their transmission came only through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. You see that in Acts chapter 8. The people of Samaria heard the Word and obeyed the gospel, but had not yet received any gifts of the Holy Spirit until the apostles Peter and John came down and laid their hands on them. Then they receive. We also learn there that it's not according to the designs of man as to who gets those gifts. Remember the story of Simon the sorcerer. Just because he wanted didn't mean it was something that he was going to receive. And of course, we also know that there was a time for those to come to an end. We see them prevalent throughout the book of Acts. We see them mentioned in the epistles, but we also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that there was a time when that which was perfect would come, and at that time that which was in part would be done away. The tongues would cease. The knowledge would cease. The prophecies would pass away. Because all of these things were in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When we grow to maturity, when we come to a full understanding of the will of God, Paul says, when it's all been revealed, so that there's no longer a need to confirm it with those miracles will come to an end. And thus, we learn this as well from some of the things of the book of Acts. The beginnings of the Christian dispensation are found in the book of Acts. It tells us all of the things that we need to know in order to be a part of the body of Christ. We can read and study the book of Acts and know everything that is essential in order to be a Christian today, to be a part of the church that belongs to Christ. In our next lesson on the Bible survey, we'll look about how some of this is expounded in the epistles, and some more things are, not more things are revealed, but some things are explained more through those epistles and how things work together. But the book of Acts gives us what we need. It tells us of how the church started, what it takes to become a part of that church and remain a part of that church. And it was all founded on Christ. The question for us this morning is, am I one of those who has turned away from myself, from my sins and from the world, and given myself wholly over to Jesus so that I belong to Him? If you've not done that, we urge you to do so. You can only do that by repenting, by confessing your belief in the Savior as the Son of God, and turning away from who you are, who you thought you ought to be, and become who He would have you to be, and be buried in baptism so that you can have your sins washed away by the blood He shed on Calvary's cross. That's clear from the teaching of conversions in the book of Acts. But we also find clear in the book of Acts that if you've done those things and yet you stray, you've fallen out of favor with the Lord, and you need to come back to the Lord. You need to repent and pray to God and ask Him that the thought of your heart, the intents and the actions of your body be forgiven you because you've turned away from those things and come back to Him. And He's promised that He will. In fact, John tells us in his epistle He'll wipe them away as if they've never been. If you recognize this morning there's a need for you to respond to the invitation, Jesus is calling you. He's calling us each every single day. And if we can assist in you answering that call, come while we stand and sing for your encouragement.